Well, we're going to look at this passage that I've just read to you from the book of Deuteronomy as we make our way through the writings of Moses. And as with many of the records of the history of Israel, this passage presents us with some difficulties, to our minds at least. Moses has recounted for us in the earlier chapters the rebellion of the first generation of the Israelites, as he's called the second generation of Israelites not to imitate them in their unbelief. He has particularly drawn their attention to their refusal to enter into the promised land when they first came to its borders. They had been fearful of what lay beyond them. They had sent out their spies, as you know the story, and the spies had come back not only with stories that confirmed the prosperity of the land and its description as a land flowing with milk and honey, but they'd also brought stories of fortified cities that were impregnable and of giants that defended them. And they had persuaded the nation of Israel that the conquest of the land of Canaan was impossible for them. That indeed Moses had brought them this far on their journey in order that they might be killed, not that they might be saved. That it had been a deceptive plot by Moses and his God to destroy the descendants of Abraham in the wilderness or at the sword tips of the Canaanites. Well, of course, it was all foolishness. It made absolutely no sense whatsoever. But then unbelief doesn't make a whole lot of sense, even though to those who are in their unbelief, it seems sensible. So Moses is trying to convince this new generation of Israelites that they must not imitate the foolishness of their fathers. They must not share in their unbelief and refuse to follow God. And so now in this passage we have the beginning of the conquest of the promised land. Well, strictly speaking, they've not entered the land of promise yet. In order to do so, they would have to cross over the Jordan onto the western bank. And now they're on the eastern bank, on the plains of Moab. But really, the conquest is beginning, as God has called them not to fight against the Moabites, not to fight against the descendants of Lot or the descendants of Esau. In this passage, he does command them to fight against Sihon and against Og. These were kings that God had determined should be destroyed, and that the people of Israel should inherit their land. And Moses is presenting the story of their conquest of these regions on the eastern bank of the Jordan to strengthen their faith and their resolve to follow the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan into the promised land proper. That their victories against Sihon and their victories against Og ought to demonstrate to them that the land of the Canaanites wasn't beyond their grasp after all. That the God who had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and had been with them through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and had provided for them every necessity of life through these years, this God could take them and bring them into the land of promise, just as he had conquered these kings and given them their territory. And so this recounting of where God has brought them to thus far was intended to strengthen their faith and their resolve to enter the promised land. Now, as we think about this, the beginning of the conquest, there are three things I want to particularly speak about this evening. And the first is to think a little about God's sovereign judgment. God's sovereign judgment. God is holy. God is pure. He is perfect. His judgments are righteous. Well, so far so good. You would nod your head at those statements. They're very clearly presented to us in the Bible, aren't they? And yet, when we come to passages that talk about the defeat of enemies and the devotion of those enemies to destruction, every city, every man, every woman, every child, that there should be no survivors left, we begin to feel a little bit uneasy. We're a little bit uncomfortable about that kind of language. Maybe it's exaggerated language. Maybe we're not to take it too seriously after all. Could the God who made this world and breathed life into this world and who has raised up the nations of this world and has shown such great love to this world that he sent his own son into this world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, could such a God be so brutal? Could such a God exterminate entire nations and tribes? These things don't seem to be reconcilable in our minds. And that is why I want you to understand God's sovereign judgment. God is God of all. He is Lord of all. As I've said, he brought all things into existence. And it is God who raises up generations and nations. They owe their very being to him. And yet, so many do not acknowledge him. And this was the case with these Amorites. For generation after generation, they had pursued a lifestyle of rebellion and brutality themselves. Their wickedness had become great in the world, so that every thought and inclination of their minds was only evil continually. Oh, you say, I know where you're quoting that from. That's from Genesis. And that was before the flood. And yes, God destroyed all the peoples of the world in that flood. But now this is a new time, a new era, a new beginning with Noah and his sons. Ah, but the same heart, the same mind, the same sins exist after the flood as they did before. And indeed, God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would inherit this land, as God would use his descendants to destroy the nations who occupied the land as his judgment upon them. These kings who are named here, Sihon and Og, they are not nice people. They were not innocent victims of Israel's brutality. They were the recipients of the just judgment of a holy God. And death, the death that came upon them at the ends of the spears of the Israelites and with blood-stained swords, this death was the judgment that God had promised to all sinners, even when he had told Adam and Eve that if they rebelled against him, they would surely die. And God is using Israel as as a means of bringing his judgment upon these nations. It is God's prerogative to choose how sentence will be passed upon those who live in rebellion against him. And that is what is being played out in these stories here. As Israel begin to conquer the land that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants. You know, we think of ourselves as being very tolerant people. And we think about our God as being a tolerant God. He is a patient God and he is a loving God. But his patience will not endure forever. There is coming a time when even today, every man, every woman, and every child who persists in rebellion against him will face death, will face judgment. Yes, this is a day of grace, but it is also a day that will end in judgment. Who will escape from the judgment of God if they neglect the salvation that he offers to all today? Well, the answer that is expected is no one. No one will escape the judgment of God. And the death that came to these ancient kings and their citizens will come to the citizens of all people of this earth who refuse to bow the knee to God and to acknowledge his sovereignty over them and to plead for his mercy. God is sovereign in judgment today as he was then. And this ought to motivate us as Christians to tell people, to warn people of the wrath that is coming. And not to become indifferent to the destiny of the people around us who have not bowed the knee to Christ. As these horrific scenes would have unfolded in these fortified cities and these unwalled villages, as the Israelite warriors made their advance, these scenes of death and bloodshed, these scenes will unfold again in the judgment of God upon his enemies. God is sovereign in judgment. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is that God is powerful in deliverance. He is powerful in deliverance. Well, I guess we could say we've seen this over and over again. We saw it as we were studying the book of Exodus. And we saw the marvelous deliverance that God gave to the Israelites who had for generations been enslaved in Egypt. And how he brought them out from that slavery and formed them into a nation to worship and serve him. But for these Israelites encamped in the plains of Moab, waiting to cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land, they need to be reminded of God's powerful deliverance, that he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, he is able to deliver his people. Because they're going over to face the same fortified cities that their parents had run away from. They're going over to face the same giants that their parents had cowered before. And they need to understand that their God is able to deliver them. And so Moses reminds them, you know, he has already delivered them. And he draws their attention to the king of Og in Bashan. This was a giant of a man. His bed was 9 cubits in length. Well, my footnote says that a cubit is 18 inches. So you do the math. This man was a big man. He was a giant. Well, we know the story of David and Goliath, don't we? Well, here was another Goliath. He was huge. And we can assume that there were others in the land, others in his army who, like him, were huge, but God had delivered these kings, these warriors, into the hands of the Israelites. Goliath has been destroyed by David because God delivers his people, and nothing is able to prevent him from doing so. These same giants that the first generation had feared and had therefore refused to enter the promised land, the second generation are given proof that they can be overcome. That God will lead them. That God will take them as the Ark of the Covenant crosses over the Jordan into the promised land. They can with confidence step over with it. And know that their God will bring deliverance to them. And this God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the same omnipotent God. He is the same all-powerful God. He is the same God who delivered them, and he is able to deliver his people today. He's able to bring us through what may seem to be unsurmountable difficulties in our own lives also. This is what the Apostle Paul says in those well-known verses in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if God is for us, like he was with Moses, like he was with Joshua, like he was with the people of Israel, who can be against us? Can Og, king of Bashan, stand against us? Can Goliath, the Philistine, stand against us? No, no one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to deliver us from our sin, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, a charge that will condemn them to death? It is God who justifies. The greatest victory has been gained for us in removing the penalty of our sin, reconciling us to God. So no one can condemn. Christ Jesus has died. More than that, he was raised and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So my brothers, sisters, God is able to deliver you. Whatever your present circumstances are, whatever difficulties you are facing today, whatever insurmountable hurdle you feel you have come to, and you're at your wit's end as to how you are going to carry on, your God is able to deliver you. He is able to bring you through. Our God is powerful. And then the third thing that I want to draw your attention to is the fact that God is dependable in his faithfulness. God is dependable in his faithfulness. God's faithful to his word. Well, man is unfaithful, certainly, but God is faithful to his word. He has been faithful to his word to Abraham, despite the fact that Abraham's descendants have been such unwilling participants in God's plan. God has still fulfilled his word to Abraham, his promise to his descendants. They will be blessed. They will inherit the land. Oh yes, as we saw last time, a whole generation perished because of their rebellion against God. But God wouldn't let that get in his way of fulfilling his promise to his beloved Abraham. No, he is faithful to his word, despite the unfaithfulness of man. And Joshua has seen with his own eyes the faithfulness of God, as he has given them victory after victory on this eastern side of the Jordan. How much more will he give them the victory as they cross the Jordan into the land that Abraham's feet had walked upon and that God had promised would be his inheritance? God is dependable in his faithfulness. And Joshua learns that God is faithful and dependable in his promises. You know those wonderful words that Joshua speaks to the children of Israel later on, as he calls them to be faithful to God. And he declares, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Why? Why would Joshua serve the Lord? Because the Lord is worth serving. Because the Lord is one who doesn't go back on his promises. The Lord is one who is dependable and faithful. This one who is powerful to deliver. Who, if he is on our side, nothing can be against us. And so Joshua depended upon the promises of God and God's faithfulness to those promises. He says he's a God who can be trusted with all of one's heart. God's promises are always true. They're always certain. And we can depend upon them. Joshua saw the deliverance of God. Moses speaks to him and says, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." Joshua had seen it. He saw it with his own eyes, and it strengthened his resolve to follow God and to lead the people of Israel to victory in the promised land. God is dependable in his faithfulness. Thomas, poor Thomas, who has this awful moniker, Doubting Thomas. He didn't know, was not sure, could not believe that the other disciples had seen the crucified Christ living and breathing and moving. He could not bring himself to trust their testimony. And he said, "Unless I see him, unless I put my hands in the nail holes, I will not believe." And Christ very graciously came to Thomas And he showed him his wounds. And he called on him to believe and not to doubt any longer. And Thomas believed, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." God is dependable in his faithfulness. He keeps his promises, and we don't need to have seen with our eyes in order to have confidence in this God. Perhaps you've been tempted to think, "If only I'd lived in the days when Jesus walked the earth. If only I had seen him reach out his hand and touch a little girl and say, 'Talitha kumi, little girl, arise.' If only I had seen that little girl gasp a breath into her lungs and sit up on the edge of her bed. If only I had seen that, I would be so much stronger in my faith. If only I had witnessed the wonderful words of authority that Jesus spoke, heard his voice as he blessed the loaves and the fish, watched his hands as he broke them and distributed them to the 5,000 seated in groups upon the hillside, then my faith would be so much stronger if I had seen those things, witnessed his words and his works. Oh, but you know, there were hundreds and thousands of people who saw those movements, who heard those words and did not believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Believe in God's dependable faithfulness, that he is the one who is powerful to deliver you. Believe the one who has the sovereignty to judge you according to his own holy and righteous standards. As the conquest begins here for the people of Israel, and they are given a down payment of the inheritance that will be theirs across the Jordan, we need to remember that the conquest has been achieved for the people of God, and that he has given his Son, and that he has given his Spirit as a down payment of the inheritance that is ours, so that whoever believes in him and trusts in his work on the cross need not worry, need not be concerned about any difficulty that may arise in this life or any horror that may face us in death, because our God is the great God, the sovereign, powerful, dependable God. And the victory has been gained for us, and the heavenly inheritance has been secured for us by this God who came into this world to be our ransom and our representative. Has the conquest begun in your life? Have you had the down payment of the inheritance? Do you know the Spirit's inward working? If not, why don't you cry out to God, do this today, begin this work, give me some foretaste of divine glory today, of your faithfulness, of your power to deliver. or sovereignly work in my heart, in my life, that I too may share in this inheritance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word that is so consistently dependable in all of its narratives, speaking to us of the same God who never changes, the God of mercy and compassion, the God of love and forgiveness, the God of saving power, and the God of holy judgment and righteous justice. Oh, that we may know you, see you more clearly, believe in you more deeply, that we may turn away from the falsehood and folly of this world and may trust in your wisdom and righteousness. Help us, Lord, in the weakness of our faith, help us. In the difficulties of our lives, help us. Give us this assurance of your presence with us, of your grace upon us, of your power to deliver us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.